that our ministry is to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we have a ministry to you who are unbelievers in terms of confronting you with Jesus Christ and his personal claims relative to your life. If you are a believer, you should, in your privilege as a believer, maintain fellowship with the Lord. Be occupied with him, enjoy his presence. One of the things that stymies that and hinders the growth of the believer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is unconfessed sin. And we learn what these are, these sins. We learn what they are from his word, and then the Holy Spirit reminds us where we're involved in them. And when he does that, it's our responsibility to acknowledge that and agree with him that we personally have been involved mentally or overtly with sin. And we're agreeing with him that it's wrong. He's going to help us correct that situation in our lives. Let's do that before we receive the offering of the morning, those of us who are believers. Shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is so infinite in all that he is, his love and his mercy, his capacity, his capability. The very life that he emanates is infinite, it's eternal life. The quality of that life is the quality of the life of God. And we who are sinful persons, members of the human race and identified in sin, have become recipients of all that Jesus is by simple faith and trust in him, by your great grace plan. We give you thanks. We pray that through the interaction with the bread of life discourse, that the greatness of the Lord Jesus will be more real, more personal, more applicable to each of us who have believed in him. We ask that the unbeliever will be confronted by God the Holy Spirit with the essence and the work of Christ, and that this unbelieving person will feel his need of the only personal Savior, the only one capable of handling that which separates him from God. Cause great glory to come to our Lord, because we have met in this fashion around his word this hour, and cause the offerings and the gifts to be blessed to the same end. In his name we pray. Amen. You know that song? That's a special... Are the words the same in both cases, Joyce? Okay, forget it. Thanks, Joyce. That's a special rendition. It's a Scotch rendition of The Lord is My Shepherd. Oh, that's out of sight. And the harmony on it is just... We'll have to mimeo those words. And Mrs. Lee, would you do that? Get that book and mimeo those words. You see me next week. And we're going to sing that next Sunday. And you... folks that are visitors, you better be here, because you'll hear the best choir in town. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6 and verse 26. This morning we want to go over the bread of life discourse, and I would like to share with you 6 points of doctrine from the Bread of Life Discourse, which is a pivotal, experience and sort of a pivotal proclamation in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bread of Life Discourse begins in verse 26 of the 6th chapter of John and runs through the 59th verse. The Bread of Life discourse was given by our Lord one day after he had fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 2 tortillas and 5 sardines. And in the Gospel of John, John sees it somewhat as a breaking point in the popularity of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry in Galilee. In other words, this incident was the pinnacle or the apex of Jesus' popularity curve in Galilee. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief. And because he uses the term belief, he must define and delineate the parameters of belief and then do the same thing with unbelief. If one talks in terms of scriptural belief, one must know what scriptural unbelief also is. If one talks about love, he must know what hate is, you see, and this type of thing in terms of a scriptural delineation or a divine viewpoint of the terminology. In Galilee, crowds were following our Lord Jesus in his ministry there up to a certain point. And it appears at the, from the way John writes the account, it appears that the feeding of the 5,000 topped out this situation of multitudes following him. And our Lord Jesus will not accept inadequate belief in him, inadequate trust in him. He must draw the line somewhere. And the crowds were exercising superficial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will be around the incident of the feeding of the 5,000 that our Lord Jesus Christ will give the Bread of Life discourse. I'm pointing up there to the Bread of Life discourse as the pinnacle, and it really was the feeding of the 5,000. He will give the Bread of Life discourse, and in so doing, he will strip away superficiality and disillusionment relative to faith in himself. Okay. Let's begin without any more background. If you're interested in more background, you might get the tape from last Sunday, which furnishes the background for the Bread of Life discourse. Verse 26 through 28, we're going to have maybe 2 points of doctrine, and these 2 points of doctrine will bring us all up to date. Jesus answered and said unto them, that is, to this crowd of people, Jewish people from Galilee, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, and that word see means to perceive the miracles. The only word used for miracle in the Gospel of John is the word semaia. And semaia calls attention not so much to the miracle itself, but to the significance of that which is beyond the miracle. Okay? And beyond this miracle of making 2 tortillas and 5 sardines into enough food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children was the power and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet all needs of every member of the human race, not just physical needs. And Jesus said, you as a crowd, you have followed me around not so much because you see or saw the significance of the semaia, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. So point number one of the doctrine of the Bread of Life discourse is simply this. Superficial belief in Jesus Christ looks to him only for satisfaction of physical
or should I say surface needs. Okay? In other words, that which really doesn't come from within the depths of a person. Superficial belief looks only for that satisfaction which is on the surface. This belief, and it is a form of belief. They were following him. They were looking for him. They were seeking him. But this belief, from Jesus' point of view, is in reality unbelief. Now that is John's big point in the focus on the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse. This was the concept of chapter 6 and verse 26. Satisfaction of spiritual need will have to go much deeper. And satisfaction of spiritual need will be the theme of the bread of life discourse. Okay. So in verse 27, he directs a command at his followers. And he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now that's, we can understand that. You grab a piece of meat and you leave it lay around, maybe you cook it. You leave it lay around, you put it under refrigeration, you try to preserve it. At best, what do you have? A week? Not even that long with some things. Of course, if you have teenagers around the house, you don't need to worry about it leaving, being around very long. But you get bread and you try to preserve it. If you're smart, you don't buy too much bread with preservatives in them. It's not good for you. Buy the bread that does not have preservatives in it. And you try to preserve it. And it's going to mildew along the way. It's very apparent what our Lord Jesus is talking about. Okay? Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. There is a meat. There is a food which goes far beyond the temporal into the eternal. And that meat is that which the Son of Man shall give to you. For him God the Father hath sealed. Point two, and I want to show you that verb, work, okay? But let's get the doctrinal point down. The true believer is not to be perpetually directing his efforts toward securing the details of life. And I'm referring, of course, here to the concept of temporal food. Now, the details of life go far beyond that. Let's get the point done, and I'll explain what I mean. First clause, the true believer is not to be perpetually directing his efforts toward securing the details of life, temporal food in the verse. The meat of Christ's word should be very much a part of his occupation. Now, I love this word. I'm attracted to this word, where the word labor, see? Some of you young mothers are a little too close to that word to appreciate it, but it's not quite the same. We've had a baby boom here at Holly Hills. I don't know if there was a blackout. Where are we? We're February, maybe last August or something like that. Maybe I missed it while I was out of town, but we have a baby boom, and it's real exciting to see our nursery with all these little, beautiful little babies in them. Well, some of this word labor might be a little too close to you. It's not the same word. The word is ergazomai here. Okay? E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Now, that word means to be exercised in an occupation, to be gainfully employed. To be employed. Okay? Hence, to be occupied. Hence, to work. With the idea of making a living. Now, you take the stem of this word, this erg. Let's repeat the stem down here. We'll repeat the stem, E-R-G, erg. Get the English separate here. We put a little N in front of it, N-erg. And you put a little this little ending on it, and you have a noun, energia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. And that is our word for energy. See? In other words, ergazomai means you take some energy and you put it to work in making a living, in bringing in some bread. Now, is our Lord saying here it's unimportant that we don't bring in bread? No way. The Bible has a very balanced point of view on life. Our Lord said in Matthew 4, man shall not, when he's speaking to Satan, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He acknowledges that it takes bread. But it also takes the word of God to bring a real, true perspective to life for every member of the human race, and that includes you and me. Jesus is talking about exercising energy toward the details of life. And that takes some energy. In that direction. And you only have so much energy. Right? The law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics is in process in our bodies. We only have so much energy. Now what Jesus is saying, he takes this verb and he puts it in a present active imperative form. Okay? Present tense is a tense of durative action. Active voice means you produce the energy, you produce the action. The imperative mode is a command. He is expressing his will. And his will is, don't take all your energies to put bread on the table. You're going to miss the whole divine perspective of life if you do that. Life is much more than material capacities. Now you can take that concept and you can apply it to all the details of life. Food, shelter, clothing, and in the 1977, transportation. Very difficult to determine our means of transportation. Not only now do you go look for a car and you have to pick out the color, you have to pick out the nationality of the car. The decisions get more conflicting all the time. We probably, in the United States, we should know, as believers, more what this verse means than anywhere in the world. The greatness of America, or one of the great things of America, is your freedom of volition to opt at what level of affluence you will live. You make the choice. You want to make money in the United States of America, brother, you can make money in this country. There isn't a nation in the world where you have the liberty in your volition to opt for affluence, like you have in the United States, and that becomes a real test of a follower of Jesus Christ, because he can get his priorities out of whack much easier where his volition is that free to run, to roam. You see, the spectrum of affluence. I don't like the good old days of the 30s when I was a kid. I don't like after borrowing a cup of sugar from the neighbor and one egg and two pieces of bread or whatever. I like having the liberty that having two cars provides my family so that I don't have to drive my kids all over creation, you know. You deliver them in the hospital and then you deliver them to preschool, and then you deliver them to school, and then you deliver them to music lessons, and then you deliver them to the plays in school, and you spend your whole life delivering them. Money purchases certain liberties for us, certain freedoms for us. I like, I'll expose myself, but okay. I like that I have enough money in the bank right now that if my father dies, I can catch a plane. That's never been the case. Isn't that something, how a little thing like that would worry you? I always wondered how I could get there. Now, the Lord will provide, I know that, but
it wasn't there.
I like that in my mentality. But I tell you what, we can keep reaching and reaching in affluence, and we're wrapped up in the same point of view about the details of life as the unbeliever, and there is no distinction in our life. And our Lord says, don't be expanding all your energy for the details of life. You're going to miss life. You do that. You young people better mark it down. Asterisk that note in this country. I'll care to tell you. Jesus is saying, and I think this is a great thing, money can buy details of life, but it can't bring you peace of mind. Money can purchase you certain liberties, but it can't purchase the liberty of the forgiveness of sins. It can't bring that liberty to you. Money can bring you luxury, but it can't bring you God. Jesus Christ cannot be purchased. Now he's focusing in, and he's saying there's meat that perishes, and this stuff all perishes. You know, that car you bought last year, you're wondering now, how long is it going to last? With all the plastic in it. Okay. We are creatures of extremes. You learned that yet? Over on this side, we will put the extreme of materialism. Here is a guy who beats his brains out for materialistic things, and he dies of a heart attack at 50, and his widow inherits everything and his kids. And all he has done from the time that he graduated from college to the time he was 50 for 28 years, he's beat his brains out. And he's gone. The materialist. We operate in a spectrum that moves that way or way over here to the concept of monasticism. Or asceticism. Asceticism says, I'll go away to a monastery and I'll meditate on the words of Jesus. I don't want to have to work. I'll let them suckers out there support me. And the suckers do. That's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is that these two things are kept in balance. The only thing that keeps them in balance is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Okay? That's so practical, so real. Part of the Bread of Life discourse. Point three. Now he gets a reaction. Verse 28. Here he is with this big multitude that he had just fed the previous day with miraculously. And they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, the motivating factor there, the concept that's portrayed there is that there must be some little program or some little plan that we can fit into so that we can produce what God wants produced. They take off now on this word ergodzomai, and they use the word ergon, which is a product of ergodzomai. What can we do to work what God wants worked? Okay? Is there a little set of rules that we can get into? How do I fit into the program of God, is what they're really asking. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 29, "This is the work of God." This is the ergon of God. See, there's a play on that word. "That you believe on Him whom He hath sent." Okay? So, simply put, as point three of the great Bread of Life discourse, what Jesus is saying is this. Faith in Jesus Christ is indispensable in one's life for performing the will hyphen works of God the Father. This is 6, 28, and 29. To fulfill God's program, to do what He wants done, to produce the ergon, to have the energy to produce the ergon of what God wants done. One does not follow a schemata of rules. He does not identify with some do's and don'ts. Rather, he identifies in personal trust to the person essence of Jesus Christ. He exercises present tense faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not just simply faith in the fact that He died, but faith in the fact that He is alive right now, and He has purpose and dynamic, and He has an ergon to produce in my life today. So that the believer's faith is never stagnant. It's never static. It's not just faith in an historical fact, but it is a present tense, durative rest in the Lord Jesus Christ relative to the ergon that He's going to produce in my life today or tomorrow. Now this is where we left off last Sunday. The issue in the greater context of John is the issue of what is faith in Jesus Christ. So he's helping us with that issue as we proceed through the book. And in this case, in the context we are in, he is stripping away superficial attitudes as to what that faith or the object of that faith is. Okay. He receives another response in verse 30, and he begins to move now into the significance of who and what he is. They said therefore unto him, "What sign, what semaia showest thou then, that we may see and believe you?" And they are saying, if we see something, then we'll probably believe you. Now, what are you going to show us? The day before, he had fed them with a little Jewish kid's lunch. Now they're asking him for another sign. He's going to respond to this a little bit different than what they expect. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe you? What dost thou work? That word work is the word ergodze, see? What are you occupied with? What will you produce? Will you produce the works of God? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So these Jews bring up a historical incident in the past of Israel's experience. It's a reference, obviously, to the time in the wilderness where God miraculously fed about 1.5 million people on what was called manna, angel's food. Okay? And so the crowd brings that up to Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 32. He said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. Now, if you'll take verse 32 and loop it to verse 49 to 51, you'll have an expression of what he means, because he refers again to the manna there. Luke 32, just, if you can't loop, but just say by verse 32, right in your Bible, see verse 49. Here's what Jesus meant. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, verse 49, and they're dead. Verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That word this refers back to 38 or 48, where he said, I am the bread of life. Okay? Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the cosmos or the world of humanity. And he's talking about his sacrificial death. Now, what our Lord says in verse 32 is simply this. Moses gave the Israelites a kind of a bread that satisfied them temporally. Remember, they had to collect it every day or they would just get hungry again. He gave them a bread that was temporary in its effects. He did not give them that bread from heaven which provides eternal effects. I am that bread. My flesh is going to be offered for the world. I am the bread of life. And this bread that I offer has an effect far more enduring and far deeper in quality than anything Moses gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay? Let's go back to verse 32 and keep reading the context. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, the kind that gives eternal life, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives his life unto the cosmos. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, if that would have been 1977 in the United States of America, the whole Bread of Life discourse would have ended right there, and we would have had our statistical analysis begin to go out and register the number of decisions, and we would have reported X number of converts to Jesus Christ. This many received Jesus Christ. They made the expression, we want that bread. But these people are very, very superficial in their understanding of the implications of what Jesus is saying, and he's not going to accept that. So he responds to them in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that you also have seen me. There is his reply to their sign. They asked for him to show them a sign, and he says, you have seen me, perfect tense of horao, and you believe not. But that doesn't disturb me, he says, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, not one thing, but I should raise it up again at the last day, or in the last day. That's an indication of the eternality in this, and the success of this. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son. Now in verse 40, I don't know how to get these expositional notes in. This should really go under the next doctrinal point. We have a play on the word see in this context. We've had the word horao, we've had the word eidon, and now we have the word theoreo. You know what theoreo is? Theoreo is when you go to a theater. And what do you do in a theater? You go to a theater and you are occupied with what you see. You contemplate what you see. You gaze upon it. So theoreo means to gaze upon with contemplation. You don't have to be asked to look twice. It's like that suntan oil sign in Kansas City along the freeway. You can't miss it. You'll gaze upon it with contemplation. Jesus says, they that look upon me with contemplation, this is the will of the Father, that everyone which gazes with contemplation upon the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Okay? Point four proceeds out of these 10 verses. These 6 points are an attempt at a summary of the doctrine of the Bread of Life discourse. Point four, material food is necessary. But temporary in its value. Necessary, but it's very temporary in its value. Like the manna. Jesus Christ as spiritual food. Yields satisfaction that is permanent. That's eternal life. I wrote down, Jesus Christ is the soul food. S-O-L-E. S-O-U-L, food. In the Bread of Life discourse, like in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet you as an individual, you sitting in front of me, every one of you sitting in front of me, every age level, every level of mentality, Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet every need that you have spiritually.
And he is the only one that is sufficient to meet those needs. The crowd, the multitude, wanted the tortillas and the sardines rather than what the tortillas and the sardines symbolized. What a tragedy. I hope that's not true with you. You know, our Lord is going to get at the crux of the problem by the time we get to the 51st and 52nd verses. The crux of the problem is that which demands his physical sacrifice, sin. There was no cognizance of sin in this multitude that followed him. There was no recognition of a need for him to lay down his life. Maybe you're here in this auditorium this morning and you're wrapped up with this human viewpoint concept of sin. Well, they say, he says, she says, the newspaper says, the psychiatrist says, quote unquote, modern civilization says, Western civilization says, there's a climate of opinion that says, I can do this and I can do that. Everybody else is doing it. And I can think this and I can think that. After all, God wants me to have fun in life. And I can be a lesbian or I can be a masochist or I can be a sadist. As long as it's fun. If I get fun in lopping off somebody's head and see the blood flow, maybe I'll have orgasm over it. Does that shock you? That's what the climate of opinion, or certain climate of opinion, says. As long as you get pleasure out of it, do it. I like these little things that we find occasionally that illustrate sort of pointedly where we are in our thinking and our culture. And I clipped one from February 11th, Rocky Mountain News. It was an ad from MADNF. And for those tapers who listen, MADNF is... Oh, like Gimbel's back east, or Kaufman's, or Joseph Horn's, or one of the big stores. And this ad was for somebody to purchase a gift for Valentine's Day. And the ad reads, make somebody happy with the Casio Biolator Biorhythm Calculator. Receive a book about biorhythms as a bonus. Calculate the ups, and there's a little calculator there. There's the calculator, and there's the book, see, in the picture. Calculate the ups and downs of your physical, emotional, and intellectual biorhythmic cycles. Boy, that really sounds scientific, doesn't it? Doesn't that overwhelm you with the capacity of the person who wrote that? And just think of the guy who made up the machine, and then the person who wrote the book. They really must be with it. Just push the right button. The Biolator is a four-function calculator that can help you keep your mental checkbook in order. It's an exciting gift idea that will help your friends make the best of their moods. How to Live with Your Life Cycles is a complimentary book. Usually sells for $4.95, and here you get it all for one price, only $30 for Valentine's Day. It's an indication of the degree that people will go to find happiness. They want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. All of us want to be happy, you know. What really brings happiness? We're struggling with that, aren't we? We all struggle with that. Christians struggle with that. Our Lord Jesus, in the Bread of Life discourse, is giving us the absolute of what brings real satisfaction, joy that isn't fleeting, bubbles that don't burst. He's talking about something that has permanence, and he is the soul food.
Notice that he says, I am the bread of life. I don't sit down and write out a set of prescriptions for you people to follow. He's asking for identity with himself when he asks for belief. Personal identity with a living person, that is the key of the message of the Bread of Life Discourse.
The Life Discourse is giving us the absolute of what brings real satisfaction, joy that isn't fleeting, bubbles that don't burst. He's talking about something that has permanence, and he is the soul food.
Notice that he says, I am the bread of life. I don't sit down and write out a set of prescriptions for you people to follow. He's asking for identity with himself when he asks for belief. Personal identity with a living person, that is the key of the message of the Bread of Life Discourse.
Well, the message is getting a little heavy. So in verse 43, we have a recorded response. I'm sorry, in verse 41, there is some reservation on the part of the people that hear him. The Jews then murmur to him because he said, I am the bread which come down out of heaven. They understood what he said. He said, I find my life source directly related to God the Father in heaven. I am that life which has come down. Verse 42. And they said, how could that be? Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Answer, no, he's not. He's the son of God. He was virgin born. Joseph was not his physical father. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is a unique person. And his virgin birth is very much a part of his uniqueness. He insists that the derivation for his life is directly with God. But human viewpoint is looking upon him as the boy who was raised of Joseph and Mary. And they're not getting beyond that. Even though he did the miracle, they're not getting beyond that. How is it then, they say, that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered verse 43 and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. Allures him, attracts him to me. And whatever one that happens to, I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. If you're truly taught of God, you come to Jesus Christ. Now it's that simple. You sit here and you say you are identified with God and you don't come to Jesus Christ, this passage says you are a liar from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. From his perspective, any member of the human race that is taught of God will find himself identified with Jesus Christ. It's impossible for it to work any other way from our Lord Jesus' point of view. Okay? Verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is out from God, he hath seen the Father. He's claiming his own direct interrelationship with God the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Explains what he means by eternal life. And the bread that I will give, watch this now. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the cosmos. Here's a place where cosmos, the ordered universe, directly refers to the world of human beings, for you and for me. A very general term for the world of humanity. Okay, let's pick up the point. Point five. In point five and point six, we are getting at the crux. Wait a minute, I didn't circle these other ones, did I? Well, that's important. If I get to what I want to do, you'll see. Okay. Point five, Jesus is the living bread, the living food, so to speak. This life let's state it the way I have it. This true bread is his flesh offered in sacrifice. I want to make sure all the younger people, younger boys and girls understand this statement and see where I get it. This is the idea of verse 51. You see it? He qualifies what he means by saying, I am the bread of life in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about the giving of himself in sacrifice. He's talking about his death at Calvary. Okay? Okay. So he qualifies this statement. He says, unless men eat of this bread, i.e., unless they accept his sacrifice, and its meaning to God by faith, they have no life in them. That's what our Lord is saying in John 6, 48 to 59. Now, the first step in this, for you or for me as an individual, is a sense of personal need for God. And with that sense of personal need for God, God will get the gospel to you. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, or in the place of our sins, that which separated us from God. Look, every member of the human race, talk to any psychologist, he'll tell you, we have certain basic needs. We have a need to be loved. We have the need to know that we are loved. We have the need to reciprocate and give love back. We have certain desires for happiness. Every member of the human race has these. Those are superficial in bringing you to Christ. God may use those to show you a deeper need. But any appeal, a bait, upon the superficiality of those surface needs will mislead you.
The thing that separates us from God is our negativeness toward Him. And that's sin. And that's what Jesus died for. And coming to God, God can use some of these superficial needs, but I'll tell you, the issue is the gospel.
And that gospel centers around the fact that God provided a sacrifice for that which separated you from Him, and until you get down to that rock bottom issue and you accept what He provided by faith, you will remain separated from God. There will be no life in you. Jesus is speaking to thousands and thousands of people that were following Him, claiming to believe on Him, and He's stripping them away in their mentality to the rock bottom issue. So the reaction is this in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does he think we are? Cannibals?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God, or the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying." And that word means, the word is skleros. It means an offensive saying. He's offended us. We will not listen to him any longer. And they're going to leave him. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you? Stand alone. Does this trip you up? Have I stumbled you?" is the idea. "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. You are more interested in sardines and tortillas. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given," perfect periphrastic, "unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and they walked with him no more." Too much. Okay? Now, you know, if you look at all the accounts of the Bread of Life discourse, particularly in Mark, you'll find statements that his disciples really didn't understand all that he was saying. It was a little tough for them, too. They didn't grasp it all. But they hung in there. And the latter part is their response. The last paragraph is their response to this. And this is why they hung in there. Verse 67 to 71. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away, fellow?" The word "will," he isn't just saying, he doesn't use a future tense of the verb "go." future tense. Will you go away? Are you going to go away in the future too? Are you going to leave me in the future? He uses the verb bellow. Will you go? This is speletive. T-H-E-L-E-T-E. Are you desiring to go away? Desiring, wishing, willing. And then this over here will be an infinitive, see? To complete the verb wish, will. Which in English we would translate to go. Now watch the response. Super. Oh, I love it. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And we believe, perfect tense. And we are sure, perfect tense, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they didn't understand all that he was saying in the Bread of Life discourse. But they knew that. And they knew that they were getting words and concepts and ideas about God and life from him that were everlasting in their implications. And he put the verbs in the first person plural, we. He's speaking about the 11, the 12 minus Judas, and any others that were associated that hung in with the Lord. We believe, we are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're reading in a text that follows the more older manuscripts, it says, we believe that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12, and it's just an illustration that our Lord did know who believed, in the sense that John uses the words, and those who did not believe, in the sense that John uses the words. Okay. Now, what does it mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? Does it mean that we are cannibals? Does it mean that Jesus wants us to think of ourselves as cannibals? Does it mean that that's what we do at the Lord's table? The answer is no. Doesn't mean that. But you better know why it's no. Why is it no? It's no because in the very words of Jesus, in the very reactions of his disciples, he qualifies it to mean what we're going to say it means in point six, and then we're going to show it to you in the context next week. Okay? So let's get point six, and we're done with the 6 points. Next week, we're going to prove this point. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a figure of speech. That expresses the assimilation of Christ's essence and work . Maybe we should say assimilation of the Well, That's fine. Assimilation of Christ's essence and work into the life of the believer. It refers to complete dependence upon Him for what He promises. And what He promises is the ergon of God. The ergon hyphen work of God in our lives. And if we were to say that positively, we would say, it is impossible, it is categorically impossible for the work of God to be accomplished in any member of the human race apart from Jesus Christ working in the believer's life. Next week, I want to prove that from the context. I think it's very important that you know that today. You might be able to help some people who think this means literally eating His flesh and drinking His blood. There's another thing that I want to point out next week. I want to take some time to dwell on the three statements in verse 37, 44, and 65 on the Father drawing men to the Son. What it means and what it doesn't mean. Yeah. We who have met Jesus Christ in what the Bible describes as personal faith, experience of the new birth, sometimes called regeneration, we have come to know the sufficiency of our Lord in the forgiveness of sin. That's first of all what we learn. We learn that truly His sacrifice is that which takes away the sin of the world and our sin and brings us into a living, dynamic relationship with the absolute yet personal God. And then we are all learning. We are all learning. We are all being taught the sufficiency of Christ for deep needs our life. And we yearn for you who do not know either one of those. We yearn for you to know that. Be assured that our Lord Jesus does not accept faith based on ignorance nor superficial faith. You will understand why He died before you believe on Him. You'll sense a need for Him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We encourage you to respond to that positively. For there's no other answer than our Lord, as He's categorically stated in the Bread and Life Discourse. Shall we close in prayer? We thank You, our Father, for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the great joy of knowing Him, of assimilating by faith all of His promises, all that He is, all of His words into our frames of reference, into our lives. May the reality of this become apparent to those with whom we associate, in order that He might be glorified and that He might be pointed to as the all-sufficient Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.